You'll turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this to the churches of Galatia. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Father, we pause again. We come back again and again to ask that you open your word to us and open us up to your word. Give us insight, teach us during this time that we might behold better the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. Please, Father, bless us to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where you are confronted with such compelling evidence for a certain position that you recognize how wrong you were as you read or listen or hear, and it ends up changing all of your paradigms? You can feel your paradigms shift in that moment, and you know you're never going to look at the world the same. Reminded of when I used to live in Eugene and actually root for the Ducks now and then. I hadn't made a duck joke in a while, so. No, I remember there was another time where I was reading a book by Jerry Bridges called Trusting God. And he presented such a compelling picture of the sovereignty of God that I could feel my world expand at that moment. I've never read Scripture the same. It changed the way that I view who God is, how big He is, and also just who I am as a person, what kind of freedom I have in God and in Christ. When Saul, this Jewish boy, was a child growing up in Tarsus, he knew that his people, the people of Israel, the offspring of Abraham and saw Moses as one of their forebears, he knew they were living like slaves. Yeah, they had returned to the land, but they were still scattered all over the place, and those who were in the land were under the boot of Roman law. They were living like slaves. He heard the stories of his people. He read the law, that is, he read Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. He studied the prophets who spoke and wrote the very word of God, often as they reflected on Torah. And this young boy, Saul, came to yearn for God to be faithful to his promises. Promises made to Abraham that all the world would be blessed through him, through Israel. Promises to rescue Israel. Promises to restore her among the nations. And so this man, as he grew up, Saul, was zealous for Israel. So much so that he felt it was his duty before God to persecute those whom he thought to be undermining the hopes of Israel. He was fighting God's fight. But then he met Jesus. whom he thought to be dead, the cause of all this problems. And he was presented with such compelling evidence that all of his paradigms changed. He knew that this Jesus had the ability and the power to set him free, never ever to be a slave again. Saul came to realize that all of his pre-commitments, though zealously held, were inaccurate. He was wrong. And it forever altered the way that he had read the stories with which he had grown up. He never read them the same. When Saul was confronted with the gospel, he recognized that this had been God's plan all along. And he began to read even the most basic stories of Israel, of Abraham and Moses, seeing that Jesus was the fulfillment of all those promises, all those prophecies. Saul, who then, after meeting Jesus, started going by his Greco-Roman name, Paul, he came to realize that the only hope that Israel had, indeed the only hope that humanity has, are the promises of God in and through Jesus. He came to realize that ironically, that true freedom comes only when one submits to Christ. It doesn't come through human effort, but it comes through the gospel of grace. And then when you are set free by Jesus, the Son of God, you are free indeed. So in the book of Galatians, Paul has written this letter to the churches in Galatia, and he's pleading with them to remain true to the gospel, because there were some who were troubling them, seeking to turn them away from the gospel, saying that if you want to be a son of Abraham, you have to turn to the law. Yeah, Jesus will get you a certain direction, but if you truly want to be a son of Abraham, if you want to be an heir, an inheritor of the kingdom, you have to basically become Jewish, accept circumcision, and then accept everything else that comes with the law. Those, though, Paul says, and only those who accept the promises of God by a true and living faith are the sons of God, the heirs of the promises made to Abraham. Those and only those who trust in the promises of God, those who don't rely on their own efforts, are truly free. Saul lived under the law. He studied it. He knew what it represented. He knew that it was just page after page of people failing to keep the law, and it actually enslaves because of sin and death. And so he's been begging with the Galatians, who were Gentile believers, hang on to the gospel. You have freedom in Christ. Hang on to that. He's going to put together one more argument. One more way of arguing. It's a different sort of argument today. And this time he's going to appeal to the stories of Israel, the past promises of God that were to guide the hopes and thinking of every Jewish person. So keep a finger in Galatians 4, but turn back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 12. It's right at the beginning of your Bibles. It's probably on about page 12. There's been a fall of humanity, and the fall is precipitous. People have rebelled against God, and the result is sin and death, and the result is death, just as God said. Cursing, a fallen world. We see horror after horror after horror through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But then God initiates a plan to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And the Lord calls this idolater named Abram. Go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Abram goes in obedience, in faith. It's the start of the plan. Father Abraham, a promise made to him of what God would do for him. Flip ahead to Genesis 15. Abram's had a few adventures. And the word of the Lord comes to Abram again in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what shall you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. I have any kids. How can all the world be blessed through me and my offspring? Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring. a member of my household is going to be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven, number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He was justified before God because he believed this promise that he would have a son, that God would provide for him a son. Now, Abram's getting up in years. He's really old already. But he believes that God's going to provide a son for him. Until you turn the page and get to Genesis 16. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Get the Lord who made you this promise you'd have children is preventing me from having children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. Not the voice of God, the voice of Sarah here. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. He went into Hagar and she conceived. When she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Flip ahead to verse 15. Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is the flesh at work. This is, I'm going to take the promises of God into my own hands now. I'm not going to trust you, Lord, to do what you said you would do. Apparently, I have to do something to initiate it. And the result is horrible. Genesis 17, God steps in again. The promises are reconfirmed. When Abram was 99 years old, 13 years later, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I will make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I mean, Abram is old right now. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. Verse 15, God said to Abram, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. He's 99 years old. I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful. Abram's probably not feeling terribly fruitful at this point in his life. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and you shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. See, Ishmael's not the son of promise. He's not the one I was talking about. He's not the one whom I'm going to initiate my plan through. I told you what I was going to do. Trust me. Verse 21, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you. At this time, next year, Isaac is the child of promise. So we go back to Galatians now. Paul's going to remind the people of the law, that which we have just read. He says in verses 21 through 23, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, have you ever read it? Do you not know? Do you not listen to the law? He says, for it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. I'm going to rehearse the law for you. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. He's referring to Hagar here. There was a promise made, but there was sin and distrust in the midst of that. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. See, Paul describes their desire to be under the law. He, submitting to circumcision apparently was not the only thing that the troublers of the church in Galatia were calling for. Paul knows that to be under the law results in being under the curse of the law. And he just can't imagine why people would want to turn to that. You see, you can't pick and choose from the law what you like and what you don't like. What you want to apply and what you would like to conveniently ignore. You can't do that. Those who were troubling the Galatians, apparently they had prided themselves in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham, as if biological relationship to Abraham was such paramount importance here that non-Jews have to effectively become Jewish in order to inherit the promises of God. Abraham has already played a significant role in this letter of Galatians. But now, Paul brings him up again. He talks about these two sons that he has. There's a son of promise, and there's a son of the flesh. There's a son of faith, and there's a son of disbelief. There's a son of grace, and there's a son of works. Human works, human effort, trying to work your way up to God, trying to effect the promises of God through human effort, through human contrivance, through human striving. Paul knows that goes nowhere. So he sets up a contrast. The contrast is between the flesh and the promise, between work, law, and grace. Ishmael is the product of the parents' natural power of procreation. So it's not even the parents. They have to bring somebody else in. So Abram effectively commits adultery with his wife's blessing for a moment. And then she realizes what she's done. And shockingly, there's strife between them. Like, who would have thought? Who would have thought that such a thing could happen? Ishmael represents human effort that lacks faith in the promise of God. It's what happens when we take things into our own hands. Ishmael represents all those who base their hope for eternity on what they themselves are able to effect. Isaac is born, though, as a result of Abraham's faith in God's promise. So Paul reminds the Galatians of this kind of beginning part of the law that they wanted to embrace. And he says in verse 24, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Hagar represents Mount Sinai. That's the place where the law was given. Hagar represents the law here, human attempts at obedience to it. Paul knows from his own life and from reading the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, that such a thing that you can't obey the law perfectly. You can never, ever measure up. And this is even kind of started that way. Are we going to believe the promises of God, or are we going to put our faith in our own efforts, our own striving, our own contrivances? And so he says this can be interpreted allegorically. I want to say a couple things about allegory here. We have an allegory in the classic sense if the meaning of a text does not fit with its historical context. Allegory was a very popular form of interpretation, especially in the Greco-Roman world, as the philosophers were trying to reconcile what they knew to be true through philosophy with the Greco-Roman poets. I mean, what does Socrates have to do with Homer? Homer's silly, right? Socrates is right. Plato is right. And so, we'll allegorize Homer, and you end up at the same spot. It became very popular in Jewish interpretation as well, as they tried to get rid of those embarrassing parts of Scripture, like the story of Lot and his two daughters. I mean, what does that have to do with anything? That's just a gross story. Oh, maybe if we allegorize it, maybe it doesn't mean what it appears to mean. Maybe it means something entirely different. And then it becomes the dominant hermeneutic in the Christian church for about 1,200 years. Roughly 300 AD to 1500, until the Protestant Reformation. Most prominent of the allegorists, Origen, good example. He believed that every passage of Scripture had a threefold meaning. There was, which he taught, his scheme for that was body, soul, and spirit, tripartite, threefold meaning. There's the body, the literal sense. That's historic meaning. It means what it says on the surface. But every text also has a soulish meaning, which is typological. And there's also a spiritual meaning, the moral meaning. The soulish meaning and the spiritual meaning, they don't come from just reading the text. It has to come to you from God. It's as though the Spirit has encoded key words in there that He will then alert you to the real meaning of a text, even though it's not in the text itself. And the problem, of course, with this is you can't prove the literal meaning by the words on the page. I mean, I can have an argument with you, a debate, a discussion about what the meaning of a text is, but I can't have a debate with you. I can't prove you wrong or you prove me wrong or correct or anything like that. If you're talking about a spiritual meaning, it's just something that God gave you. It doesn't have anything to do with the words on the page. That's allegory. 1,200 years of bad biblical interpretation where the text was altered to mean whatever the interpreter wanted it to mean was the result. That's not what Paul's doing here. Okay? It's not what he's doing here. What he is doing is he's going back to the Old Testament and he's reading it in context and he's reading it in light of the fulfillment of God's promises in Jesus. And he's saying, I'm reminded of the gospel when I read this. You want to go back to the law? Look at the father of Judaism. Look at Abraham. Promises were given to Abraham. And he chose to believe them. And then in a moment of a fall, weakness, he chooses not to believe them. It's right in the very beginning of Torah. It's right in the very beginning of the law. It doesn't work to not trust the promises of God. You see, if we try to do things through our own effort, we become enslaved to sin and to death. That's what the book of Genesis is about. Paul associates slavery with Mount Sinai here, with the law. The reader of Exodus, if you're reading the book of Exodus, you'd probably be astonished because God's redemption comes in Exodus and He frees them from slavery in Egypt to give them the law at Mount Sinai. But Paul says, they were slaves back then compared to the true freedom that we ultimately have in Christ. The Judaizers, they desire to impose the Old Testament law on Gentile converts. And I guess that theologically that works from a Jewish viewpoint that ignores the gospel, calling the Gentiles to become effectively Jewish. But Paul says, no, let me remind you of a story. And so he uses this allegorically, that is, he uses it as an illustration to speak to the people who feel they have to turn to the law. And he goes to the beginning of the law itself. And he pulls out an illustration from Scripture. And he interprets this passage in light of the gospel. It's a bit of an ad hoc illustration. Hey, let me remind you of a story from the past. And so Hagar here, in this illustration, she corresponds to present Jerusalem, present Judaism, people enslaved to the law, because Paul's already said that the law brings a curse with it. I mean, the law is good because it's from God, but if you can't live up to the law, then you get sin, death, cursing, enslavement to those things. But there is a Jerusalem above that is free, he says. That's our mother. That is the one who has borne us. And so then he turns to, in verse 28, to a prophecy from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54. I'll turn and read this because it's great in context. I think Paul quotes the first verse, assuming that we'll look at it in context. Seeing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. So this woman who there's a woman who has not been in labor, but she's supposed to break forth into singing. Why? Because she's going to have more children than the ones who had been bearing children. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. So many children will you have that you have to add on. You got to add on. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. See, the context that Isaiah is writing in here when he gives this prophecy is one of return from exile, and Israel apparently is like this barren woman whose children have been lost to exile. The promise is that one day, though, they'll return and they will experience abundant prosperity on the earth, so big that they're going to have to expand their tents and they're going to have to make sure they're tacked down really big, or really well, firmly, strongly, because there's going to be so many kids running around. But what Paul understands is that all of Isaiah 54, it represents this as a work of the Lord. It's the result of the manifestation of His loving kindness. It's not the product of human exertion, but it's God being faithful to His promise. You see, the child that was born to Hagar in Paul's illustration came naturally. It seemed to Abraham and to Sarah to represent the fulfillment of a promise. But it was the miraculous child, Isaac, who was the true fulfillment of God's promise. And so Paul understood that this prophecy that Isaiah makes as being fulfilled not in just in like in the physical return of Israel, but the conversion of Gentiles in places like Galatia to Christ. Those who enter into the family of God become sons of God. See, the gospel produces true children of the Lord. The law was unable to do that. Children of promise, just like Isaac. So the Gentiles who are in Galatia, they should rejoice because they are the fulfillment of the promise. They're like Isaac. The Judaizers, those who are troubling them, Paul says, they're like Ishmael. So he's just turning it completely on its head for them. So now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So also it is now. What does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of free. Ishmael's birth was explicable solely in natural terms. It was the result of contriving against the promises of God. It represented a fallible human attempt on the part of Abraham and Sarah to secure God's promise, to get the blessings of God. And Paul says that the Jewish adversaries, these people who are calling you to turn to the law now that you know the Messiah, he says that they're from the flesh. They're just like Ishmael, who persecuted Isaac. They resisted the Galatians. They resisted the Galatians. They were troubling them. The Galatians, though, have to listen to the scriptural narrative regarding Isaac and Ishmael because it speaks to their situation, Paul is saying. I mean, we can think what we want of Sarah's demand of Abraham. But what is clear is that this was not the way that the Lord was going to effect His promises. You have to listen to the promises of God and believe them. And the result is freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. In that first part of chapter 5, verse 1, there's only four words in Greek. It's almost like this ecstatic utterance. Freedom, you, Christ set free, he says. For the Galatians to submit to circumcision and adopt the Old Testament law is to return to Sinai. it's to turn to slavery. They would effectively put themselves into Ishmael's family rather than Isaac's family. But the Galatians are now free from the law in Christ. And they have to stand in that freedom now. Remember when Peter was talking to the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. He says the same thing. When the church in Jerusalem is trying to figure out what to do with all these Gentiles who want to follow the Jewish Messiah. He says to those who want them to submit to the law. Peter says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of these disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? You're free. In these last moments, I just want us to consider and think of what it is to be free in Christ. Because that's what Paul ultimately is appealing to here. Why would you turn to slavery when you're free? Do you know who you are in Christ? Do you know what you possess? You are free. You've been liberated from sin. This liberation from sin, it can never come from the law. Don't do this, don't do that. Or from education in moral principles. I know we think that if people are just a little more educated, they'd do the right thing. We've never been more educated. And I'm not sure that we have ever done the wrong thing more than we do today. Sometimes the law can restrain sin, so it's good for that purpose. But it can't cure the fallenness of your heart. Only the gospel, only the risen Christ can give you a new heart that frees you from sin. So we need to trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. See, the picture of the kingdom of God is out there for all of us. As we read through Scripture, we can see what God has to say about the kingdom. And it looks great. It looks wonderful. The question then for us is, how is it going to be achieved? The answer is only through faith. Here's what the Apostle Paul had to say about Abraham in the book of Romans. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. The author of Hebrews says the same thing about Abraham then. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Our only hope for entering the kingdom is the promises of God. That's it. And in this instance, Abraham and Sarah are praised for trusting the promises. Now, their track record of trust is sketchy at best, as we see. But here they believe. One other point of application here, before we turn a little bit more to the freedom thing. We have to know our Bibles. See, this, you know, maybe for you this isn't like a hard passage. For me it really is, because I teach hermeneutics, Bible interpretation, at the seminary. And I am fully convinced that the way that the apostles interpreted the Bible, we can do that too. We have the very same Spirit of God in us who inspired them. I'm not a person who says, well, we can't interpret the Bible the way the apostles did because they were inspired by God. I think they give us instruction on how to interpret the Scriptures in the New Testament. So this is hard for me because I don't like allegory. I don't like it at all. It's been abused horrifically. So I think what Paul does, though, is he has a responsible ad hoc allegory. Responsible allegory, if you will. That is, he's looking at a passage in Scripture and he's bringing out an illustration that makes his point understood in light of the gospel. In order to do that, though, we have to know our Bibles. Paul wanted an illustration to demonstrate the contrast between waiting on God in faith to fulfill His promises or taking matters into our own hands through human obedience and effort. This came to him because it was right there. He was schooled in that. This is a perfect illustration for him to engage here. But in order to do that, you have to know your Bible. And the best way to interpret the Bible, number one rule for biblical interpretation, or the best key I can give you. If you want to learn how to interpret the Bible, read the Bible. Read it, read it, read it some more. You'll get to be a better interpreter. Know the stories. Know the stories that are there. Understand the plan of God. Because everything in the Bible is in the context of everything in the Bible. Know the overarching story. Paul did. And so he could do this. He understood that those who were troubling the Galatians were actually just enslaving them. And he's saying to the Galatians, haven't we had enough of this? Haven't you lived in slavery to sin and death long enough? You see, when the Son makes you free, he reminds them of the words of Jesus, you are free indeed. What kind of things does the gospel deliver us from? What kind of freedom do we have? Well, deliverance, rescued from guilt and the power of sin. And I don't know where you guys are at right now, but do you understand that the gospel speaks against the accusations made against you? That the gospel speaks against your past? That the gospel can enable you to have a clear conscience before God? That Satan, the accuser, may buffet you and beat you up over things done in the past? Over things done maybe even yesterday? But there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and you're free from the condemnation that is the just result of sin. You've been rescued from an accusing conscience, if you understand the Bible or the gospel. You've been rescued from the wrath of God. You've been rescued from the tyranny of Satan. We've been delivered from the curse that the law demands of those who cannot keep the law. You've been delivered from fear. Because God loves you. The gospel tells us. It's a demonstration of the love of God. And that love casts out fear. It comes from the gospel. The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And so Paul in the book of Romans could reflect on it this way. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who can bring any charge against you? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody can. There's lots of people who will like to fill that role. Satan loves that role. Maybe your so-called friends, people in the community, maybe even when people aren't in the Spirit, individuals in the church, your own brothers and sisters in Christ. But may it never be, Paul says. Because it's God who justifies. God's the one who declares righteous. Who can condemn you? Paul asks. Who can condemn you? A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can, because Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. He says later on, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I am sure, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's who you are in Christ, Paul tells the Galatians. But freedom isn't just deliverance from something bad. It's also positive empowerment. It's a state of which a person is walking when they're living in the Spirit. And the next two sermons from the book of Galatians chapter 5 are going to illustrate that. See, Paul's been talking about don't turn to the law. Don't turn to the law. Don't turn to the law. As if Christians are lawless. No, we just don't. We're not lawless. We follow the Spirit, who gives us freedom. Freedom finally to obey. Positive empowerment to obey. So that the Spirit will produce fruit in our lives. Joy and gratitude as we do the will of God. See, the person who is truly free no longer acts from constraint, but serves God willingly with cheerfulness of heart. This is where we're going in the book of Galatians. Paul says in 2 Corinthians this, now the Lord's the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. There's freedom. You can obey for the first time? Are you struggling with a sin? Are you struggling with something in your life? Know this, that the Spirit of God can give you freedom from that. We'll talk about that process. There's freedom there. Freedom means being in relationship to God. When we're free from the curse of the law that the law brings on those who cannot keep the law, we're reconciled to God. That's what freedom brings. It means that we enjoy the presence of God. We don't cower in fear before God because we know condemnation is coming. There may be a holy, reverent fear, but it's not the fear of one who knows that condemnation is coming. We can enjoy the awesome presence of God. Freedom means that we are free to do that which we were created to be. You know, we often say to err is human. Well, no, it's not. To err is subhuman. To err is subhuman. Because when you are in Christ, and one day you will see Christ and you will be like Him, for you shall see Him as He is, you will be free from sin, there will be no more erring, and you will never be more human at that point. Never. Then you will be free. See, our flesh, the fallenness of who we are, our broken hearts, they enslave us. We don't even know it. People out there don't even recognize, why would I want to go to church? Well, because you're a slave. You're enslaved to sin. They don't even recognize that. Paul tells the Galatians, don't you know who you are in Christ? Being free is the liberation of a person's spirit from everything that shackles it to sin, the ugliness of sin. Being free is the liberation of a person's spirit, a person walking before God to do what God wants, to do what God wants, to be what God wants you to be truly human. Only the gospel can bring that. So the question before us, Christian, do you know who you are? Do you know the freedom that you have in Christ? The freedom comes through trusting in the promises of Christ. Trusting in the promises of God that He will do for you what you are unable to do for yourself. That's the gospel. That's what we are to cling to and stand fast in. And not let anybody rob us of that freedom. Falsely accusing us. Cling to the gospel. It is our only hope. Father, as we conclude now, would you, even in this moment, through your Spirit, make clear to us what you have done for us in Christ, what your Spirit is doing in our lives now. Would you enable us to sing well with joy that we are free in Christ? Would you enable us to recognize that those whom Jesus has set free are free indeed? That Jesus wasn't just blowing smoke at us. There's a power and a freedom there. Would you enable us to sing now? Father, for those who are still struggling with sin of the past, guilty conscience, would you speak to them? Would you cleanse their heart from the accusations of the evil one, the self-accusations that come, not being able to measure up, and would you give them a clearer understanding of the gospel? Would you enable them to turn to the gospel and be freed from such things? For those of us who struggle under the power of sin, would you enable us to recognize that the power of sin has been defeated by Christ at the cross, and there's hope. There's power in the gospel because there's freedom that comes from it. Would you give us hope this day, Lord God, that we might appreciate the freedom that we have in Jesus. Not turning again to our own contrivances, but to live life day by day in faith, trusting in your promises fully, completely, without wavering in disbelief at all. Enable us, please, to be like Abraham, children of promise like Isaac, not as Abraham was before when he produced a child of his own contrivance in Ishmael. Bless his father to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.